Everyone, the Bible reading this morning is from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 25. It's on page 915 if you've got this Bible. Released from the law, bound to Christ. Do you not know, brothers and sisters? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, I do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
Thanks, Brooke. Well read. It's a tricky passage, a very tricky passage, and a dense one as well. But there is very helpful and very good stuff here for us. So we're going to work through it. I'm going to pray for help as we do that, so God would teach us and lead us in Him. So let's pray, and then we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we pray for your wisdom and your help this morning. We pray that your Spirit might teach us and make your word open and clear to us, that not only we can understand it, but that we can see how good it is, and we can be transformed by it. So please guide us, We pray for your assistance and your power. But most of all, we pray that we might see you more clearly through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I transplanted a plant. It was a leptospermum. I had to look up what it was because I couldn't remember. It looked a bit like that guy. I took him from our backyard to the front yard. So originally when we were redoing our backyard, we built a garden bed and we overplanted it because we figured with our track record with plants, most of them would die anyway, and after they died, we'd have about the right number of plants in that garden bed. Anyway, fewer died than expected, which was a happy accident. And so this guy needed to be moved. Now, admittedly, it was a rush job. It was 5 o'clock, you know, the 5 o'clock on Saturday afternoon job where you're like, I have to do it, but I don't want to do it, and it's getting dark. I did it well as I could. I kept all the roots intact. When I replanted, I dug a nice hole and I staked it and I fed it and I gave it plenty of water. And then for the next few weeks, I watched it to see how it would grow and hopefully flourish in its new place. And I noticed it needed some trimming. It was a bit straggly, so I trimmed it and I gave it a little prune. I rewatered it a number of times. I restaked it so it had more support. I fed it again. I moved some weeds away from its base so it wouldn't be outcompeted. But as I watched it, I did notice over those couple of weeks, there was no new growth. It kind of just stayed there. It didn't lose any leaves, but neither did it gain any leaves as well, which was a bit disappointing. I also hoped it would colour back up. You know how they go a little bit dull? They're kind of not as dark as they're supposed to be. But it didn't do that. It didn't really change at all. And after about a month or two of this, I said to Melinda, I don't think that tree I transplanted is really doing that well. And she's like, no, it's been brown and dead for weeks. What are you talking about? And I just, being colourblind and also a pretty ordinary gardener, I just assumed like that was the colour it was supposed to be. I've been tending it lovingly ever since. This is why I hate gardening, That's like, I feel like it's got a handicap. Anyway, it turns out it's a lovely and very convenient parable for this passage in Romans, because what's Paul telling us in this chapter? He's telling us no amount of effort or willpower can bring about the life and transformation that comes in Jesus. No amount of care or nurture or discipline can make something that's dead healthy or live. We need Jesus. That's our first step in growing and in changing. Now, if you've been here through this series in Romans, you might remember last year we looked at Romans chapter 1 through 5, and we just saw how amazing grace actually is. That God would choose to save sinners who'd reject him, and that he would choose to do so at the cost of his own son, that he would lavish that kind of grace on us. The second half, this second chunk that we're looking at, Romans 5 to 11, then is all about the gap between how amazing that grace is and our lived experience of it. Grace is perfect and good and wonderful and rich, and we still grapple with sin, and we still grapple with hardship and brokenness and difficulty. These chapters are all about why isn't it? Why isn't our experience like what grace actually is? We're grappling with that question. Can we actually, and how do we overcome sin in our lives? How do we change and how do we live for Jesus? How does that get worked down deep into who we are? Is it something that we can or we need to manufacture? Do I need to change myself? Is it habits? Is it rules? What do I do? How do I change? Well, again, it comes in this passage. No amount of effort or willpower can bring about the life and transformation that comes in Jesus. Now, that's not to say we do nothing. Don't misunderstand me. It is simply to say there is change and transformation. There is new life in Jesus, but it only comes through Jesus. Why and how? Well, that's what we're going to see this morning as we work through this passage. Now, you might be wondering, why are we talking about law all of a sudden? We've worked through death, we've worked through sin. Why are we stuck on this topic of law? Well, it's simply because of what Paul said just a moment ago in this letter. Well, just a moment, 2 weeks ago for us as we work through it. Back in chapter 6, he said, you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, for us, it's pretty easy just to kind of skim over that because we've never really seen ourselves under the law. But remember, for Paul's readers who had grown up mostly Jewish, that's a big deal, isn't it? You're not under the law? What? Remember, the law had stood at the centre of their faith for hundreds of years. It was the law that God had given them as a uniquely, that they could live in relationship to him. It was their defining characteristic of their lives, in a sense. And as they were to live the law, others were to be drawn in by that law and then drawn to God through it and see how good he was. And so all of a sudden for Paul to declare, you're not under the law anymore, that's a big deal. What does it actually mean? Well, Paul answers with that illustration from marriage. Quite simply says, if a married person was to hook up with someone else, that's adultery, isn't it? Like, that's what we call that. But if your spouse was to die and then you get remarried, that's okay. That's not adultery. Death releases you from the bounds of one relationship and it makes another relationship legitimate. So what bearing does that have on this? Oops. Have a look at verse 4 through to 6. He says, "So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." You know, Paul's picking up that theme that he's been working through for the last few passages, this truth that we have, through faith, been united with Jesus into his death and resurrection, so that his death and his life become our death and our life as well. We've seen how that's true for death itself. We've seen how that's true for life. And now he says, well, it's true for the law as well. We have died to the law so that we might be freed from its authority in order that we would belong to Jesus. We're not bound to it anymore. Instead, we're bound to him. We're in a sense married to Jesus. We're united with him. That is, we're not trapped in the law's system, in its way of being right with God. Instead, we are freed to Jesus and him being our way to be right with God. And we see not only how alive that makes us, but he actually elaborates here on why it's so good for us as well. He says there in those verses, that flesh and law combination, all that did for us was breed more sin and more death. It just led us into this path of pure futility. Where he says this Jesus-Spirit combination, it brings to us life and it brings to us service and it grows within us a life that is fruitful for God. That is, where the old self that was caught up and trapped in sin and law could only produce more sin and law stuff that led us away from God, now this new self raised in Jesus, empowered by his Holy Spirit, that leads us to a fruitful and to a truly Godward and pleasing life. That's what we want, isn't it? Like, what a good thing for us. Not a life trapped in futility that's, you know, always leading to more sin and leading to more hurt and leading to more death. He's saying, but now we have a life that truly matters, a life that actually means something, that bears fruit for God, that is of eternal significance. That's the change that Jesus brings. That's why us being freed from law and bound to him is so good. It makes us truly live. It's a bit like the day colour TV came in. I don't remember this day, it was well before my time. Some of you might. This is how they did it in Australia. Obviously, that's a still. I think the show was called Auntie Jack's, wasn't it? Something like that. Auntie Jack, yeah. Colour gradually bled in from the bottom and the black and white turned to colour, which is pretty cool. It's quite dramatic. I mean, I didn't see it, but, you know, it's a cool idea. But can you imagine, kids, can you imagine beforehand all your TV being black and white? Like, how weird is that? Like, how grey and how drab and all greyscale? Like, that's boring, isn't it? And then in a moment, all of a sudden, it's colourful. And it's vibrant, and it's lifelike, and it's bright, and it's real. Like, who would go back? Who would go back to grey, black and white TV? What Jesus has done for us is just as radical as that, isn't it? Actually, it's a whole lot more radical than that, isn't it, really? See, it's not just that we're saved in Jesus, and then life kind of continues on as it always did. It's that we're saved, and now we get to belong to him. You know, the very trajectory and shape of our lives is different. All of a sudden now there's this vibrancy and there's this life and fruitfulness to it. That's what you're saved to. That's the life that you're made for. And he has brought you to that by his death and resurrection. So you're only truly alive when you're in Jesus. Because only in him, saved and united by faith to him, is there a possibility of bearing fruit for God. stuff that pleases and serves and glorifies him and lasts forever. Only in him. We need to hear that. But we also need to understand why that. Why is it that we can't work or rule or, in a sense, law ourselves to a better life? Well, that's where Paul turns to next. And it turns out that we need Jesus because the law, this, you know, trying hard and doing stuff and working on ourselves, it can only provoke sin, not prevent it. Now, don't misunderstand us here. That's not that there's a flaw with the law itself. What that's simply showing us is how deep the fault in us actually lies. Have a look with me at verses 7 through 12. I'm just going to read the whole chunk, so read it with me. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, the sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Now it's a bit dense, but see what he's telling us here. First of all, I mean, very simply he tells us the law itself is good. The law is not sin. The law is not bad in itself. He's saying the problem's not with the system. The problem is with the sin that lies within us. But secondly, he tells us, even though the law is good, sin is bad enough to use it for bad. Now, he kind of gives an example of coveting, and he tells it kind of twice in verses 7 and 8 and then verse 9 again. And what he's saying is, using this example of coveting in this kind of hypothetical or younger self, he's saying, before I knew that law, coveting wasn't really an issue for me. He said, I never really thought about it. It wasn't a problem that I was kind of wrestling with. But he says, but then I came to know that law, and now that sinful nature that was inside me, it seized that opportunity, and all of a sudden I started coveting. Because now I'd heard that there was this thing called coveting, and I shouldn't do it, and so sin said, you should do it. And I did. I mean, you know, you might know that kind of experience from your own life. It's like when you see an oddly specific warning sign, and you're like, wow, I've never thought of that. Now I want to do it. Like this microwave. Use the middle heat for less than 10 minutes to prevent explosions. Now I want to put it on the middle heat for 11 minutes and see what happens. Or this sign on a toilet. It would never have occurred to me to use my shoe to flush a toilet. But now I want to try to see if I can. That's how we work, isn't it? Like, it's stupid, isn't it? How many things have you done just because someone said you shouldn't do that? Like, it's quite a long list, isn't it? That's how we work, hey? The thought would never occur to us, but now. Now, of course, with God's law, it's bigger and it's more important. You know, after all, we're talking about relating to him and knowing him and living in relationship with him. But that same principle applies, doesn't it? That sin in us twists that law and it turns it from a prohibition into a desire. Maybe I should do that. Now, it shouldn't surprise us. Do you remember how sin came into the world? Do you remember what we read back in Genesis chapter 3? When you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. There was only one prohibition there, wasn't there? And what happened? That prohibition was twisted into a desire and they sinned. And we see it, the description there, that root of sin is a desire to be like God, isn't it? Not to rely on his word about what's good or bad for us, but to define it ourselves. To play God, to take his role and to do as we please. That's why there's that thrill in breaking the law, isn't there? That kind of thrill in doing what's wrong. It's that I'm in charge moment. You can't tell me what to do. It's so addictive. It's so powerful in us, isn't it? And it's why the law can't save us, nor prevent sin. Because sin, in its desire to do its own thing, it sees rules and it sees them simply as an opportunity to break something else. It only provokes sin, not prevents it. You can't law yourself good. No amount of rules or discipline or effort can change who you really are, can rid that sin from within you. And that's why Paul was so insistent on what we saw just before, that we need this death to law and sin. We need that decisive break, not a gradual weaning ourselves off it, because we can't do that. We need that break. We need that life that comes through Jesus alone. See, the power of sin over us needs to be killed before we can change. Don't miss that. Don't miss it for yourself as a follower of Jesus, but also don't miss it in people you're trying to share Jesus with as well. So we have this kind of set of our minds, you know, here's the gospel, here's the good news about Jesus, but here's what it looks like to live him. But here's the problem. If we're trying to direct people to live like Christians before they actually know Jesus, we're setting them up for failure, aren't we? You can't change yourself before you know Jesus. You can't beat sin without him. We need to be freed first before we can change. That's why we insist on sharing the gospel. And then we talk about the life that leads. We can't lure ourselves to this new life. Only Jesus can make us alive. Now, if that law can't make us alive, Paul answers the question, well, then, is that law then in itself death? Like, is that law that massive problem? It kind of seems like the logical conclusion, doesn't it? Like, the law leads us to death, so is the law a death in itself? Well, have a look at what he says in verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. So no, once again he says, the problem isn't that the law itself is bad in itself. The problem is with us, where the flaw lies. The law is doing its job of just showing us again how deeply that fault runs within us. But how do we change then? How do we, as deeply flawed people, how do we become transformed? How do we become more like Jesus? Well, that's what he starts to unpack. And have a look at verse 14 through 20. Let me just read it again for you. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So it's kind of sentence you're like, I just have to read that again. You know, there's too many do's and do not want to do's and want to not do's. But there is a logic there, and we can pick it apart. Simply what Paul is saying is, the law can point you to something good, but it can't get you there. The law can point you to something good, but it can't get you there. You hear the wrestle that Paul's describing within himself in this passage, hey? And I think it's both a true wrestle that he's experienced, a wrestle with sin and a wrestle with desire to obey God, but also he's kind of idealising it so that we can relate to him, so we can identify with what he's experiencing. And it's this wrestle of being different. It's this wrestle of changing with only the law to help us. That's kind of what he's grappling with. And he describes it for us, doesn't he? How does it go? Well, he says, first of all, the law simply makes me aware that there is better out there. Now he says, it's spiritual, I'm not. Now he's talking of himself now without Jesus. That's what he's picturing. He says, it's spiritual and I'm not. It's telling me there's something outside of me that I want, but that I can't get to. You know, it's good, but I can't reach it. It's a bit like this. It's like, so one of the things I want to learn at the gym is to do a muscle-up. I would wear my top when I did a muscle-up, but that's kind of what it looks like. And I know people can do muscle-ups. I've seen them do it. I mean, in fact, I've seen people my size do it. And so I've been watching some videos on how to do it. The problem is most of the videos simply boil down to you do this and you do this and then you've done a muscle up. I'm like, well, that's great. I can see that you have done a muscle up. I want to know how to do it, not what to do. I know what it looks like. How do I do it? That's kind of what the law is doing here for Paul. It's saying, here's a muscle up, do it. And he's like, but I don't know how. How can I do it? That's his point. There's no power in this law to change us. There's only this power to make us aware that change is needed, that there's something outside of us that we haven't reached yet, but doesn't actually achieve it for us. The second thing he says is that law then just raises more conflict within us. Look at how he describes it in verse 21 to 23. He says, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law at sin within me. He says, you know, the law just raises more conflict for me. It's like, if you're dieting, if you're maybe trying to eat less than normal, you can totally get into a groove with that and be absolutely fine with it. You know, no cravings, no issues, no hunger, whatever. Until someone walks past with a donut. Oh, yeah, pizza, whatever it is for you. You know, someone walks past and you're like, man, that's what I want. And it raises that craving within you, doesn't it? And all of a sudden your Instagram feed is full of these amazing looking recipes and it just builds and it builds and your craving and your diet is hard and you're hungry and you're conflicted. That's what's happening with the law here. It looks good and it shows us good things and it tantalizes us with this picture of a life that does please God and that does bear fruit. And it raises that conflict within us. Because again, it paints a picture and it doesn't get us to the place. So the reason we feel conflicted is because we see something we can't get to. So what do? We're grappling with sin. We see that there's better out there. We have no help in getting there. And the law comes to us and it's simply like putting a band-aid on gangrene. It might feel like we've achieved something. It might make it look a little bit better outwardly, but it's powerless to heal us. It can't fix that rot. So what hope do we have then? Well, verse 24 and 25. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Thanks be to God, he has given a power that is not our power. He has given a rescue from outside of us. He has beaten, he has killed the power of sin in us so that we can be truly freed. He doesn't just paint us a better picture. He brings that transformation that we need. He heals, he restores, he gives life. There's been lots of discussions about AI lately, particularly in Tasmania, mostly about how much water and power it uses and how I don't want it in my backyard, thank you very much. But you might be aware there's other discussions, you know, going on about this, you know, pursuit, not of just more efficient programs, but this pursuit of artificial general intelligence, which I think is the term they use. What they're describing is an actual thinking machine, not just a machine that regurgitates, but an artificial life, a consciousness, in effect. And I read this week, a guy back in the 90s was extrapolating, like looking at how fast our computing power was increasing and saying if it keeps increasing at that rate, that in 2028, he said, we'll have artificial consciousness. Which is great, 2 years' time, there you go. I think he's probably wrong. Because the truth is, AI is very good at mimicking life, but it isn't alive, is it? It isn't conscious and thinking in the way that you and I are. It might know more, it has access to more information, it might process much quicker than you or I can. But for all our flaws, it still just doesn't have that spark of life, however you define that, that you and I have. And that's kind of the difference here in Romans 7, isn't it? The law can look like life. It can describe life and give you lots of information about how to live. It can paint a beautiful picture of what life with God looks like, but it can't make you live. It doesn't have that spark of life. Only Jesus does. Only Jesus can make us alive. And the truth is, when you come to him, you do live. You are freed from that sin. You are freed from the law alone as your system of life. You get to be truly alive in him. And there's your hope to wrestle with sin. That you wrestle with it as someone alive, someone freed from its power. Now, what does that all mean? Well, Paul really landed it there with that last line of the passage. Let me just read the second half of verse 25 again. He says, "So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." What he's saying is, I am different. I'm not who I used to be. I belong to God. I belong to his ways. But the old is still there with some power, still clinging. He's saying you're going to spend your life fighting against sin. The fight doesn't go away when you come to Jesus. The wrestle continues. It's just different now. Because you're actually alive. You're actually new. And in fact, it turns out the more mature you are, the more you're going to feel that fight against sin. I don't know if you remember the story, the princess and the pea. The princess has to prove how princessy she really is. And it's proved by her sensitivity, isn't it? That she can feel a pea through, 40-odd mattresses. That proves just how princessy she really is. And it's kind of true in Jesus, isn't it? If you're becoming more aware of sin, more frustrated by it, more pained by it, more sensitive to it, that's a sign of maturity. That's a sign that you're growing in Jesus. And the more like him you grow, the more you're going to notice and grapple with that sin. See, the bad sign for you is if you become desensitized. If you're not noticing sin, if you're not aware of it, it's not because sin's not there in your life. It's because you're not growing in Jesus. If you're not feeling it, pray for eyes to see it and loathe it and be rid of it. Because we have to fight against it. But we can be hopeful in that fight. As we've been seeing through all these passages, yes, sin is powerful, and yes, its effects still linger awful, but our entire relationship to it has changed. It is not your master, so keep wrestling with it. Now, don't rely on rules to get better. What Paul is inviting us to do here is keep coming back to Jesus. When you sin, when you notice patterns of sin in your life, the path is not to beat yourself up and simply vow to do better, or just to brush it aside and say, well, next time I'll improve. The invitation here is to come to the foot of the cross, to repent and own your sin in confession. Not to hide it, not to pretend it's not there, not just to will that you'll do better over it or move past it, but rather to come again and see what Jesus has done and start there. You have died to your sin in him. You have new life in him. And as much as your sin abounds, so much more does his grace abound for you. So start there. And then see what you can change and how you can change. See the way God describes living with him. You're not powerless in this. You're delivered. And Jesus is your power to do what the law could never. Now the great news is, neither are you alone. You might have noticed this. Paul started a thought in verse 6. He says, we serve in the new way of the Spirit. And he's going to finish that thought in chapter 8, which you'll have to come back for next week. Because the great news is, not only are you alive, but there is a new power living within you, a good and life-giving power. And that changes everything in our wrestle with sin. So come back next week, and we'll talk about how. For now, though, I'm going to pray. And let's pray for God's help as we continue to fight against sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending Jesus. We thank you that he has done for us what we or the law could never have done for ourselves. He has killed sin and its power over us. He has given new life. He's given new freedom from law and sin and death. Father, we praise you for this great work that you've done purely out of your grace and great love for us. And we pray that as we continue to fight and grapple with the effects of sin in our lives, that you'll help us to keep coming back to Jesus. Help us not just to brush sin under the carpet. Help us not just to kind of pretend it's not there or just will to do better. Instead, help us come back to him confess our sin and repent of our sin, and in his grace, see what life with him looks better. Help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.